around in. Some people care so much about their lawn that they actually landscape their property. And you can define landscape however you want to. To the right, to the left, to the up, to the down. You get an idea of what landscaping is. I'm talking about beyond lawn mowing. Okay. And I marvel at the creativity of some, the detail of others, the lack of care in others. Perhaps there might be some physical infirmities at the... I get it. Let's take that just one step further in church, could we? When you look around, whether it's our church or other churches, you notice the level of care or not regarding the ministries in the church. So Vacation Bible School was a purposeful, intentional investment. If you don't believe that, we'll show you the financials at the end, because it costs some money to do that. It also cost time, prayer, involvement. My sermon is not about that, but I will say this. John, this is not about you, but yes, the room looks different. And I've said this a number of years regarding our children's ministry. All it takes is vision. All it takes is I care enough about those kids that my ministry to them is more important than pastor's ministry to me. Another way to say that is God will bless you as you minister to others instead of sitting there watching a ball game. Amen, preacher. That's good preaching. Right? When you get involved, you get blessed. When you get involved, God stretches you. The only reason why we don't have families here with children now is because we don't have anybody with a vision for children on Wednesday night. The church I came from, they've been doing Awana ever since I've been saved. Awana is a program. VBS was a program. The program required people, those that ran it and those that participated. A Wednesday night program to children requires a program and people. Sunday morning requires a program and people. Sunday night requires a program and a people. So you understand that the reason why this room is in the condition it's in, because right now we're ministering to adults exclusively. So we have a season. The season for VBS is now over, but the vision for VBS should never be over. So if the kids came, as some did, and were expecting VBS to continue, it could have in another room, right? What would have prevented that kind of vision to stop us? We're responsible, we're guilty. And I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you in any way, shape, or form. But ministry starts out of the heart of a person. Period. And if you're not in God's Word, and if you're not listening to the Holy Spirit of God, don't expect God to speak to you and give you a burden for something that's bigger than yourself. That's what the Christian life is. Unless you are a consumer Christian, which means you sit and soak. And there's a whole lot of words I can use for those type of Christians. I was one when I first got saved. I didn't know any better. But to be a committed Christian or a consecrated Christian is different than being a congregational Christian. Congregational Christians come when the church is open, and that's fine. We appreciate your coming. But a committed Christian is different. A consecrated Christian, they're like missionary kind of people. Where do they come from? Oh, we have a field in the back. We grow seeds. They're called consecrated Christian. Just kidding. Consecrated Christians come out of the same seats that you're sitting in. Where did that guy come from who's going to Uganda? Well, he came from Chicago. Then he went to here, there, and yonder. And he's just a normal guy who God saved and God turned his heart upside down. In front of you is a sheet of paper that doesn't necessarily speak to you, but it has words on it. We haven't looked at this passage of Scripture, the book of 1 Peter, in a number of weeks. But I want to remind you, if I can, that the person that God is using here, and we should never forget this, the author of these two books was an eyewitness. Paul the Apostle was not an eyewitness. Now, there's some debate about that. Whether Paul ever saw Jesus of Nazareth, we're not sure. But we do know this, that Peter did. And Peter spent three and a half years of his life around the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have here is not a scholarly approach. What we have here is, I would want to say, a more practical approach. Practical in the sense that Peter was a salt of the earth. He was a businessman. He was a fisherman. He was rough all around the edges. Just what Jesus needed to begin the church. He didn't need country gentlemen. I love that phrase. He needed the salt of the earth type of folks. And 1 and 2 Peter are hard to read. They're hard to read because it's so compact. It's like concentrated gospel material. And there are times that I have to stop and say, Peter, slow down. I mean, how can you give us so much stuff? Why don't you put punctuation points so we can breathe? There's a lot here. And as you can see, we've covered the question of salvation, the question of Scripture, the question of sanctification, the question of separation, the question of submission. And now we're into a 7-part series on the question of suffering. And we're not even done with the first book yet. Wow. That's a lot of ground to cover. And tonight we're only going to do 2 verses. 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same what? Mind. Let this mind be in you. Didn't Paul say that in Philippians? So how in the world can we get the mind of God? The mind of Christ. Anybody want to suggest an answer? By reading his word. Right. By submerging ourselves in the history, in the doctrine, in the prophecy, in the Psalms, in the Song of Solomon, in Jeremiah. So there's a kaleidoscope of information. There's a jigsaw puzzle that is absolutely divinely provided. And if you're honest, you're constantly scratching your head thinking, you know, when I thought I got this, then, you know, God decided to rewrite it when I was sleeping. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. That should stop you in your tracks for a moment. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Lord, we ask that you'd guide us and direct us this evening. Lord, I pray that you'd be my wife as she's tending to my daughter, Janet, with carpal tunnel or whatever she's got going on in her arm and her wrist. We pray for Dave as he's still at Suburban Hospital. Plan being he come home tomorrow. We're anticipating the Martinez family being back with us. And thank you again so much for all that you did in our lives and in our church, in our community regarding our Vacation Bible School 2022. Help us to be attentive this evening to perhaps some things that would be critical for us at this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who can give me a one-word definition for the word, or one-word synonym for the word suffer? To suffer. Yes. Trials. Somebody else. To suffer. Yes. Pain. Somebody else. To suffer. Now, I understand this is hard with a one word. Sorry? Hurting. To suffer. John? Anguish. Agony. Distress. What does, give me a one word synonym for suffering. Agonizing. Yes. It says here in verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. 1828 Webster says, to feel or bear what is painful, disagreeable, or distressing to the body, mind, soul, etc. Or to endure, to support, to sustain, or not to sink under, means to suffer. To suffer also in the Old Testament would mean to permit, to allow. It doesn't necessarily mean you're being attacked or this is something personal against you. It means not to hinder or not to forbid to happen. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Do not prevent them. To be affected by means to suffer. To sustain, to suffer loss or damage, and we can talk about, which we will, in a moment, a little bit more. So what I'd like to do, basically, is I'd like to look at these two verses, and I'd like to look at them victoriously, and I'd like to look at them to face it victoriously and to fight it victoriously. So verse number one. We're going to look at the example because the example has to do with the Lord. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. So Jesus had come to earth to be our substitutionary payment for the sin of all mankind, tasting suffering, pain, and death. Now, whether the suffering was emotional, physical, relational, spiritual, Jesus never shied away from the suffering. Jesus came to earth to die for sinful men. He knew from the beginning of his ministry that his path would ultimately lead to the cross and his death on the cross. In other words, he was born to die. He was born to die. Don't turn to Deuteronomy, but please turn to Isaiah 53. We'll get to Isaiah 53 in a minute. In Deuteronomy 21, in verse 23, the Bible says, "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God." This was an Old Testament law that was being encouraged by the nation of Israel that dead bodies would not stay outside too long. Isaiah 53, you're all familiar with this passage of Scripture, which is extremely controversial in the Jewish culture. Isaiah 53, we'll start in verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men." That's suffering, to be despised and rejected. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs." Grief is suffering. "Carried our sorrows." To sorrow is suffering. "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." Now, most of us think suffering has to deal with physical torture. And it does, but not all the time. In fact, I would say probably less percentage of physical torture than the mental, emotional, social, spiritual, and so forth. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, your family members that don't know the Lord are not whipping you physically, but they are emotionally, right? They're beating you to death. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Loneliness is suffering. "We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so we opened not his mouth." I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to defend myself. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many," Christ, "for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto" what? "Death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So we're looking at facing suffering victoriously, and we're looking at the example of Christ. Turn with me to Psalm 22. And we're just looking at some Old Testament, what we would call prophecy passages, that are looking forward or forewarning us of these things that were to take place. Psalm 22, we're not going to cover them all, just a few. Psalm 22, verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels." Maybe you have felt like that. I don't know of anybody that can put it in words like that, but the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, my strength is dried up. Ever been there? Sure. Like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50 verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Who does that refer to? The Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 26. Again, we're looking at the example of victoriously facing suffering. We have an example, a prophetic example, a messianic example, a godly example, plus there's probably an example at least in the history of the church, maybe even the history of this church. Matthew 26, 38. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible. Pause. What would you put in there? What is your prayer this evening? If it were possible, instead of take this cup from me, we all have a burden. We all have something that we'd love God to answer for us. Jesus was coming before the throne. This was his time. He knew the will of God. He wanted to do the will of God. But of course, the most important part is, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's how we get through suffering. That's at least one of the keys. Not as I will, because I don't know what this is doing, but God does. Job did not know his place in the cosmic kingdom warfare between God and Satan, and that he was being used of God to shut the mouth of Satan. He didn't know that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Philippians 2, verse 8. From the cradle to the cross to the crown. Philippians 2, 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I have to admit, I don't understand that verse. And there are things that we might not understand either, but by faith, we could take a step of obedience. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, don't go there. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, if you'd go there. Titus 2, 14. Again, I just wanted to take a few minutes to remind us about the example of facing suffering victoriously. Titus 2, 14 says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Turn to Hebrews. I've got a couple verses there, and then we will move on to our next point. Hebrews 5, verse 8. though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, I've never went through military training. We have some people in the room that have. Being an athlete, high school and college, it's not being in the military, but it is grueling, it is painful, you suffer, and so forth. What is interesting, though, is I think human nature, once the suffering is over, whether it's grieving, whether it's not having enough food, whatever affliction you're going through, isn't it amazing how nice it feels when it's over? It feels good. And quite frankly, it doesn't take long, I think, to recover back to our normal self. I remember being in Kansas City. They called it Hell Weekend. I don't know why they did that as Christians. But we did a 10-mile hike. We were getting ready to go to Romania as missionaries, short-term missionaries. And it was a 10-mile hike. In the summer of Kansas City, that's hot. 10-mile hike. They took us out to some property, some farm somewhere. And they broke us up into three teams. And we didn't know that the weather was not very promising that evening. And basically, they took us out into this field and broke us up into teams. And we were supposed to follow this, that, and the other thing. But the weather changed radically. And in Missouri, weather can be really crazy. So it started to rain, thunder and lightning storm like I've never seen. So we were told to get down and wait out the storm. 4 hours. Now, what adult in their right mind, after walking 10 miles, would lay on the dirt in some godforsaken field in Missouri in the middle of a thunder and lightning storm and be pelted for 4 hours with rain? Now, the military guys do that. They're forced to do that. It's not pleasant. It toughens you. It gives you experience of getting over the flesh and all of those things, and I get that. But it didn't take me but one weekend not to forget what happened, but to enjoy the fact that I wasn't there anymore. It didn't take me long, and I'm sure it doesn't take military guys long once they're out to say, whew, I'm glad that's over. Now, just apply that to Christianity. Just apply that to motherhood. Now, I can't, but I watch. So I've watched mothers, my own, my wife, my girls. There are moments when you're ready to fly. Like, I can't do this. I need help. Or I'm going to go nutso here. But the Bible says, this too shall pass. And it does. And it's not that our memories are short, but our memories are short. And we easily forget what that felt like because now things are feeling so good or things are better. So the things that we should be learning during suffering, we learn for the moment, but I think we forget too fast. Does that make sense? Or it doesn't stay around too long. We have, my wife calls playing piano, certain aspects called muscle memory. I assume it's like when you ride a bike. If you haven't ridden a bike in 25 years, if you get on a bike, your muscle memory might take some time to get it back, but sooner or later you'll get it back, whether you're playing a guitar, throwing a baseball, whatever it happens to be. But sometimes we forget. We don't learn through our suffering what God might be trying to teach us. Yes? So let's take a minute. Hebrews chapter 12, I don't want to pass this. Looking unto Jesus, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now Peter talks about this in the chapter just before, 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. We should live unto righteousness. Why? because his stripes have healed us. Chapter 3, which we're in right now, look at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So we have an example of facing suffering victoriously. Then, the second half of verse 1, we have not only the example, but we have the exhortation. It says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, Peter had seen Jesus suffer firsthand. The disciples heard Jesus foretell his crucifixion more than once. In fact, Peter himself had been roundly rebuked by the Lord for even mentioning such a thing that Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. Remember? Get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus reminded Peter in John chapter 21 that he himself would die by crucifixion. So the cross for Peter was never too far from his mind. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 14 says, quote, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. That means soon I'm going to die. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. So in John 21, the Lord told Peter, this is your end right here. So God does not hand out, as you know, colorful brochures offering Christians good health, prosperity, popularity, and a long life to those who accept him as Christ. God does not promise to carry us to the skies on flowery beds of ease. Peter was arrested in Jerusalem and was sentenced to die by King Herod. In Acts chapter 12, we read the account, that night Peter went to sleep and rested in the promises of God. For after all, he was more than a conqueror. He had learned to put on the whole armor of God in his mind. In his mind. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Then it says, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now a persecuted Christian has learned how to die to self. Maybe. Like I was saying, we can be in suffering situations. And then when we're gone, we don't have any muscle memory of it again. Oh, that was horrible. Yes, but now I'm living the good life, so I don't want to think about it. So a persecuted Christian has learned how to die to self and to live the victorious life, hopefully. This does not necessarily need to be physical persecution or torture. This could be emotional, psychological, or spiritual affliction. A believer that has fully surrendered to the crucified life lives on the other side of death. We might call that resurrection ground. Let me read that again. A believer that has fully surrendered to the crucified life, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, lives on the other side of death on resurrection ground. Basically, you can't kill me. I'm already dead. Don't threaten me with heaven. Who's famous for saying that? Does anybody know off the top of your head? It might be. Stephen, it doesn't surprise me that you would know that. So there are, wouldn't that be cool? You're looking at a firing squad, or you're going down to a mob. Don't threaten me with heaven. That would disarm somebody that hates you. But that's how Paul was. That was in his mind, that was in his heart. They have identified with Christ by believers' baptism and are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. which Peter talked about in the previous chapter, in chapter number 2. In other words, they wear a badge, not as a husband, but they wear a badge of a Christian with dignity and honor. So discipleship is a symbol. I'm sorry, baptism is that symbol. It's that way to let the world know, I'm married, I'm a Christian, so on. So the world essentially ignores the carnal, worldly, backslidden believer. In other words, he or she poses no threat to the spiritual plans of the dark side. A casual Christian does not arouse conviction or confront a dying conscience in an individual. Therefore, a convenient Christian causes no inconvenience in the kingdom program. Peter exemplified an unprepared mind, if you remember, when he warmed his hands in the world's fire in the courtyard of the high priest's palace at the time when Jesus was on trial. Peter's mind was so unprepared for the warfare that he denied again and again and again having any connection with Christ. He was rendered essentially useless when he began to curse and to swear. I'm going to pause there and I'm going to share my weakness. So we were in the Bible room for VBS. And when you work with my wife's not here so I can talk about her. She's intense. She's creative. And I'm not going to say things spontaneously happen. But you have to be flexible, as you know, when you work with Cindy. And I would say that once the singing was done, I was in that room till 8:30, thinking, preparing, prepping, costumes, you know, designing the room and so forth. And by Friday, I was tired. I was tired because, one, we were here by 4, and I never took time to eat. Not that I didn't want to, not that I should have, because I got hangry. Angry and hungry at the same time. Hangry. And Cindy knows that. She knows my symptoms. So by 8:30, we're walking out of the room, but now everything is starting here. And she would constantly say, would you go to the kitchen and get something? Sometimes there was nothing there. That's fine. My confession was, after it was all over, Susan had given us a Ziploc bag of her cookies. We got a Ziploc bag of beans and a Ziploc bag of Dave's pulled pork. I didn't have any. I was hungry. We get home. My son-in-law's there, Slava. Bless his heart. He saw what was on the counter. You know where this is going, right? Pulls out 2 rolls. Slaps himself a pound of meat on each one. I'm exaggerating. And I'm tapping my foot, trying to be spiritual. And I'm having a hard time being spiritual. Because, believe it or not, we forgot the food here. So I went home, and I had leftovers in the microwave. A whole plate of leftovers, and I thought, this is fine. I'm good. And Cindy says, oh, I forgot. You got to go back to the church. It's almost 11 o'clock at night. I got to come back. What did we forget? Cookies. I said, I'll go back. I'll go back. So I did. Came home. It's 11:30. Slava says, oh, man, this looks good. But my food was in the microwave. I couldn't throw all that food away. So I ate my food. Slava ate his food, and I'm grumbling. I felt like Fred Flintstone. I really did. So the next day, my kids are going back home to Rochester. My wife says, honey, can't we just give that food away? Let them take it to Rochester. I want to say I was spiritual, but I was less than spiritual at that moment. And I had apologized to my oldest daughter. I literally, because I said, no, you can't take it. Now, what grandpa would say that? What father would say that? A man that was in his flesh, right? That was a fleshly response. There was no spirituality about that at all. And I knew it. As soon as the words came out, the Holy Spirit said, "Oh, really? Pastor, that was so well done. You were such an example to your kids, your adult kids. And your wife, oh, she must think that you're wonderful now." Did you know that God was sarcastic? I was so full of conviction. But I still didn't want that food to go home. I talk about food because we can all relate. So when we're talking about a victorious life, let's start where we all live. We all live in our mouths. Some people have victory over that. Some people don't. Your problem might not be your mouth. Your problem might be somewhere else. That's what he's talking about here. Arm yourself with the same mind. Whose mind? The mind of Christ. Would Christ think that way? No. Would Christ say that? No. Why is it that we can say, what does that wrist say? That wristband say? What would Jesus do? But we ignore it because, well, after all, we're mature Christians. So we can get away with murder. We don't have to be like Christ. We can just be ourselves and people will understand. No, they won't. You're supposed to be like Christ. What would Jesus do? The world recognizes its own language, and therefore, Peter was cussing and swearing, so they knew exactly what words Peter was saying. So they thought, oh, he must be one of us. But a believer who is living in the power of the indwelling Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit has the power of victory over sin. He or she is a direct threat to the wicked and to the world. Yes? All right, verse 2. Fighting it victoriously. So we've talked about facing it victoriously. Now, how do we fight it victoriously? Verse 2. That he or she no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, you could go online and you could Google, what does the Bible mean about living in the flesh? What does Paul mean by the flesh? And you could look at articles from every denominational perspective in the world, from Catholics to Mormons to Protestants to evangelicals. Bottom line, and there's a few passages of Scripture, we don't have time to go over them, but let's look at Galatians 5, if you would. We have not been saved or filled with the Spirit of God to live the rest of our lives in fear or giving way to the lusts of the flesh. That's not why God saved us. We are to desire to live in harmony with the plan of God and the will of God for our lives. So in Galatians 5, verse 16, a very familiar passage of Scripture, Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." If you're walking in the Spirit, and you go to, what was that all-you-can-eat banquet place in the by Bed Bath & Beyond and Old Country Buffet? Can you act like a Christian in there? If you can't, then don't go there. It's just a good thought. If you drank up your entire salary at a particular bar and you get saved and have the best wings in town, but that's where you lost all of your money, it wouldn't be a good idea for you to go back in that bar just for wings. The temptation would be too great. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Can you see the warfare here? And the Spirit fights against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would or should or could, right? Because when we compromise, isn't there an RU principle somewhere like that? If we compromise in the little things, then we will fall perhaps in some of the bigger things. And we could read the rest of this particular chapter, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. Same thing. But remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. In other words, if you're a new babe in Christ, you will not know how to deal with the spirit and the flesh. You're a newbie. You're a newborn Christian. That's why Reformers Unanimous as a program is imperative for every Christian. Because I don't know of any program in America that deals with specifically this issue. And every Christian deals with this issue. So if you want to be like Christ, do it on your own. And you can. I mean, there are missionaries historically that have had a victorious Christian life without an RU program. But again, it helps you navigate your way through the pit holes of trying to deal with this thing, the body. The Bible says the love of money is the body is where the battle not ends, and it might not be the beginning for you. Your soul might be the beginning. You might be a music geek where the emotional part of you is the part that Satan destroys. Or you might be the new ager. You might be the tree hugger. You might be the spiritual person out there who's so wacko, who worships comets, that Satan uses your sensitivity to the spirit to be your downfall. Me, it's the tongue. Chocolate chip cookies. Whatever. But we all have our besetting sins. So we can make fun at my sins, but we all have besetting sins. And those besetting sins is exactly what the devil uses to trip us up. Say amen. Good. Because it's true. I'm going to close with this. Never done this before, but I think it's cool. If I were to ask you how many of David's Psalms were written in suffering, could you answer? What? Most of them. That's a safe answer, right? So if that's true, is it possible that God, through the Spirit of God, allowed an individual to experience what he experienced, and through that experience, write, be led, and be preserved for all of those that came after David? So therefore, we have the benefit of his suffering. Let me share this with you. How many hymns in that hymn book do you think were written during suffering? Probably most of them. Very good answer. But let me just share with you from a website, independentbaptist.com, hymns written in suffering. Fanny Crosby, "To God Be the Glory, All the Way My Savior Leads Me," was blind. As was George Matheson, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And William Walford, "Sweet Hour of Prayer." And Lila Morris, "What If It Were Today," "Nearer, Still Nearer." Annie Johnson Flint, "He Gave Me More Grace," "God Hath Not Promised," was confined to her room with crippling arthritis most of her life. So was Lydia Baxter, take the name of Jesus with you. Charlotte Elliott was a bedridden invalid when she wrote the great invitation hymn, Just As I Am. Catherine Hanke, I love to tell the story, tell me the old, old story, wrote her hymns while confined to bed to recover from a serious illness. Eliza Hewitt, more about Jesus, when we all get to heaven, developed a severe spinal condition and was confined to bed for a long period. Francis Ridley Harrigal, take my life and let it be, who was on the Lord's side, was in poor health all her life and she died at the age of 43. Thomas Chisholm, great is thy faithfulness, served as a pastor for a short time, but frail health forced him to resign. Major Daniel Whittle, showers of blessing, have you any room for Jesus, was a Civil War amputee. William Cowper, there is a fountain filled with blood, suffered from bouts of suicidal depression. Joseph Scriven, what a friend we have in Jesus, seems to have suffered from depression as well. George Young wrote, God lead us along, as a declaration of faith after a time of great family tragedy. Horatio Spafford wrote, it is well with my soul, after his wife and three daughters drowned in a shipwreck. Luther Bridges wrote, he keeps me singing after the death of his wife and children in a fire. Thomas Dorsey wrote, precious Lord, take my hand, after his wife died giving birth to a son who also died. Turning Point USA, Prison Fellowship, the story of amazing grace. God loves to show mercy even to those who believe they're beyond redemption. In 1748, Newton was on board a slaving ship called the Greyhound. The ship was in bad shape. During a violent storm, it began to fall apart and take on water. A crew member was swept overboard. All night long, Newton tried to keep the ship from going under, and he thought about the state of his life. He knew he had run from God, hurt other people, and made a wreck out of his own situation. He had even mocked the gospel. Newton realized he might die in the storm. Would God still be forgiving, even after Newton had rejected him? At last, Newton recalled what his mother had taught him from the Bible. God loves to show mercy even to people who feel they are beyond redemption. Newton asked God's help for the first time in years. He survived the storm. Transformed by grace. It didn't happen overnight, but Newton's life began to be transformed. He learned to pray. He found friends who shared his faith and could help him understand how it applied to his life. Eventually, he gave up his role in the slave trade and stopped sailing for a living. Instead, Newton, who had married Mary, became the curate or pastor of a small English church. He also became a writer. One of his hymns, Amazing Grace, describes his very personal journey out of spiritual blindness into the light of God's grace. In later years, Newton became the pastor of a larger church in London, where he helped lead many people to the God he had once mocked. He was also active in the movement to abolish the British slave trade. When the Prime Minister appointed a committee to investigate the slave trade, Newton was a key witness. He explained the horrors of the industry from the inside out. His compelling testimony helped make the slave trade, and eventually slavery to become illegal. Turn in your hymn books, if you would. I don't know what number it is. 200 something. Amazing Grace? No, we're going to read it. When we sing it, it doesn't mean anything.